I'll begin this morning by thanking Bruce Severs once again and Rob Strasser again for giving leadership to the service last week. We were able to have some time of family vacation getaway, which I mentioned to the class earlier this morning. I think I realized that was the first time in 11 or 12 years that we've actually done a vacation where it was just our family, where we weren't going to visit family or taking somebody back to college or something like that. So it was nice. Appreciate those who cover and do such a good job while we're gone. This morning, we're getting back to our study through the book of Job. If you turn to chapter 27, we've been looking at the speeches that Job's friends Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have been making toward Job about his situation. And generally, they have been accusing Job of being a hypocrite and that he is suffering because of his sin, even though he won't admit it, that he's suffering because of his sin. Now, every time one of the friends would speak, Job would respond with a speech of his own. And in his response, we see consistently that Job regularly continues to maintain his integrity, denying the fact that he's a hypocrite like they say they are. We also see that he's greatly confused about why God has brought these trials into his life, the suffering that he's enduring. He doesn't understand that. He wrestles with this. But at the same time, he continues to hold fast to his faith in God in the midst of his lack of clarity and even confusion. Now, in chapter 26, that's when Job made a response to Bildad's third and last speech. And then after that, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar do not say anything else. So that part of the book of Job is over as far as those three friends speaking to Job and Job responding. Now, there's probably one of two reasons on why they stopped talking. One could be they have come to believe that maybe Job is actually right. And so we don't have anything else to say. It could also be the opposite side, where this guy's just so stubborn, doesn't matter what we say, he's not going to believe us. And that could just as well be it. We don't really know exactly. But for whatever reason, their part in the conversation in the book of Job is over as far as what they are speaking. And so we come now then to another section. This section really goes from chapter 27 to chapter 31. And this is really Job's final discourse and taking up those chapters. In verses 27 and 28, what he says is directed to his friends. In chapters 29, 30, and 31, it's directed toward God. So in chapter 27, the one that we're looking at this morning, is basically divided into two sections. In the first six verses, Job makes an oath before God. And what he's saying is that he will continue to hold firm to the fact that he is a righteous man and will continue to live as a righteous man. And he speaks that in the sense of making an oath, making a vow before God. And then the verses 7 through 23, Job then gives a contrast to his life, the righteous life, and speaks then in contrast to the life of someone who is wicked or hypocritical. And so these verses not only serve then to condemn that kind of life, a wicked life, a hypocritical life, but what it also does, it ends up giving even more encouragement to those who are righteous to say, you don't want to go that way. You don't want to go that way at all. So make sure that you continue on the righteous way and not fall into sinful ways. Okay, we'll begin this morning then as we look at the chapter by reading verses 1 through 6 of Job 27. Then Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has embittered my soul, for as long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. Now, what Job has to say, obviously he's speaking about himself, but really what he says has some very important application really for all believers. We can sum it up like this in our first main point. Christians must hold firmly to their faith in God and their Christian duties regardless of their circumstances. Holding firmly to our faith and also the things God requires of us regardless of what our circumstances are. Now verse 1 begins by telling us that says Job continued, or it can also be translated, once again he took up so his discourse. So apparently what he did was after he finished responding to Bildad, he waited, realized that the friends were not going to say anything else, so he continues with what he has to say. In verses 2 through 6 is when he makes an oath before God. And really, he begins by briefly describing a couple different aspects of God's character, the God he is making the oath to. And first off, he says in verse 2, he says, as God lives. In other words, he's making his oath before the living God. He's making his oath before the one who is the eternal, the ever-living God. Not the one who just lives at that point, but has always lived and always will live. He's the ever-living God. He is life, and he is the source of life. He's the one who gives life. As a matter of fact, in verse 3, Job acknowledges that, as long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils. He recognizes that the breath, the very breath that he has, the life breath that he has, comes from God. God is the living God, and he's the one who gives and sustains life as well. But furthermore, whenever Job starts with saying God lives, he's emphasizing the fact that the living God will bear witness to how Job lives out this oath he's making. As he makes this oath, the living God, the ever-living God, he's going to see the whole thing, and he's whether Job carries through with what he is committing to do. So that's one of the reasons I think he starts off by saying, as God lives, as the living God. He also speaks of God in verse 2 as the Almighty. He's the all-sufficient, all-powerful one. And so Job knows that because he is Almighty, that it is ultimately his decree, the Almighty One's decree, on whether he suffers or not, or when or if he's ever delivered from his suffering. It's in the hands of the Almighty. He understands that. And of course, he said that early on. He didn't use that particular term, but you remember he said, you know, he lost his property, as he lost his servants, as he lost his children. He says, it's the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He understands that it's the Lord who gave, but he also says it's the Lord who takes away. And so he's acknowledging the Almighty God as he makes this oath before God. Now it's interesting then, as he expresses his faith in this God, the one true God, he says two things. As God lives, first he says, who has taken away my right. And then verse 2, who has embittered my soul. Now, if Job is saying that God has not treated him rightly, or that God has not treated him justly, then Job is wrong. Because God is righteous and always does what is right. As a matter of fact, we're a little ways away from this, but in chapter 34, a fourth friend, Elihu, comes into the picture. And in chapter 34, verse 5, he specifically rebukes Job for this statement. And so, once again, if Job is saying that God has not treated me righteously, justly, then Job is wrong. And he went too far in that. And Elihu is right. Now, what he could also be saying is this. He could also be saying with that statement that God had not given him what he considered his right to stand before God and present his case before God. Remember, a number of times he's asked and says, I want to stand before God and present my case before God. Well, he could also be saying, God has not given me that opportunity yet. And so that could be what he's saying. But in any case, God clearly has dealt with him in a bitter way. He uses that that word of bitterness or embittered. I mean, afflictions are bitter things, hard things, difficult things, hard to endure. And so God clearly has dealt with Job in a bitter, difficult, hard way. But once again, what we see is we put these things together, just in this verse, that first verse, verse 2. I mean, you get really, once again, a really helpful insight into the remarkable faith that Job had. Because he speaks highly of God as the living and almighty God, while at the same time recognizing this God has brought bitter things into his life. And that's who he's committing to. That's amazing. To hold those two things like he's able to do. Matthew Henry gives insight into this in a quote. It says, "See Job's confidence in the goodness both of his cause and of his God, that though God seemed to be angry with him and to act against him for the present, yet he could cheerfully commit his cause to him." He could not understand what God was doing, and it seemed as if God was acting against him, was embittering him, and so he commits his cause to him. I mean, we trust that God is sovereign over all things, even the bitter things in our life. At the same time, we have to continue to commit our cause to him. And, you know, it's easy to get bitter. It's easier to get frustrated or, you know, just kind of, why isn't this changing? Why isn't God hearing my prayers or whatever it might feel like to you? It's easy to do that and begin to kind of pull away even, to wonder if it's even any good to pray or even read your Bible anymore. You know, don't even feel like worshiping in church. I mean, definitely, because it's just, I mean, that can easily happen, but it didn't happen to Job. And really, that's an example to us of even when those difficult times come, we still have to hold to the fact that he's the sovereign one, he's almighty, he knows best. We don't understand what he's doing or why he's doing it, but we hold on to him. And really, it's not a time to pull away, it's a time to hold to him even tighter. Because you don't know what's going on. You don't know what to do next. And you definitely don't want to be out on your own. So you need to commit to him even that much more so. Like really what Job is doing. Even when it's a hard time like Job is going through. And we see that that's what exactly what Job does. Because he actually makes this oath in light of what's taking place with him. Like I said, he starts off with, as God lives, he's the Almighty One, but he's taken away my right. He's embittered my soul. And then he begins to make his oath. Verse 3, "For as long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me any of my days." So he vows that he will not speak in a deceitful way. In other words, he will speak what is true. And of course, he's doing this before the living God. I'm going to speak what is true, not in a deceitful way. And then he says to all his friends, he says, "I will never agree that you are correct in saying that I've lived as a hypocrite, because that is not true." Now, he's not saying that he's never sinned, but he's saying that he's not lived as a hypocrite. He has lived a life of integrity. And so he says, "I am not going to say otherwise, even though you continue to kind of press that on me as if that has to be true. What I'm saying is it's not true. And I'm not going to say it is because that would be a lie. I'm going to speak what is true. I have lived a life of integrity and I'm going to hold to that." But what I think is interesting here as well, he's not only saying that's the way I have lived, he's also making this oath before God, that's the way I'm going to continue to live till the day I die. Look at those verses there. He says, "Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go." I mean, once again, just a great example. The idea of that he is going to live no matter what takes place. He doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. But he's making this oath before God. He's making this vow, "I will continue to live a righteous life. I will continue to live as a man of integrity. It doesn't matter what happens to me in the future. I don't know what you're doing. I don't understand what you're doing, but I'm going to keep living this way. John Gill said, Job was an upright man, both in heart and life, through the grace of God bestowed on him. And he determined, through the grace of God, to persist therein to the end of his life. So when God brought great blessing into Job's life, Job lived as a righteous man. Job lived with integrity. He was a blameless man who feared God. God was blessing him tremendously, prospering everything he did. Every aspect of his life was prospered and blessed. And Job lived with integrity. He lived as a righteous man before God. But now, after having his material possessions either destroyed or stolen, after having all 10 of his children killed, after his wife told him to curse God and die, after his 3 friends have persisted in falsely accusing him, he vows, I will continue to serve God. And I will continue to live a righteous life. I will continue to live as a man of integrity. He presses on, regardless of the circumstances. Of course, we need to recognize here and make this distinction. None of us, including Job, can ever be completely and perfectly righteous on our own behavior. I mean, none of us can measure up to the precise standard of righteousness that God requires of us. None of us can ever do that. We know that the only way that we can have a righteous standing before God is through Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life and died on the cross as a substitute so that all the unrighteousness that we have committed, all the sin that we have committed, can be forgiven because Christ died for that sin. But he also lived a righteous life so that we could be given his record of righteousness and it would be made our record so that we have that not only forgiveness but also that righteousness before God. That's how we are perfectly righteous before God, and we all need that. We have to have that. But it's also true that as God's people, we want to live to please him. We want to be holy as he is holy. We want to seek to understand what is righteous and live out that way. We're supposed to continue. I mean, there's different things. I put it the way I summarized it was Christian duties. I mean, there's a number of things that are just consistent with what it is to be a Christian. Christians pray. Christians read the Word of God. Christians fellowship with other believers. Christians worship together. Christians forgive when people have sinned against them. Christians seek to please God in every area of their life. That's a Christian. And we're supposed to continue that, once again, regardless of what our circumstances might be. So we see from these opening verses, Job's example reminds us that as Christians, we need to hold fast our faith in God, our trust in him, our confidence in him, no matter what, and at the same time, be consistent in our Christian duties as well, just like Job made a vow before God that he would do that until the day he died. What a vow to say that. Now, the rest of this chapter, Job is making a clear contrast between the righteous life that he has committed himself to and has lived and the life of the unrighteous. He's making a clear contrast here. So, let's look at chapter 27, verses 7 through 23. May my enemy be as the wicked and my opponent as the unjust. For what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off, when God requires his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call on God at all times? I will instruct you in the power of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it. Why then do you act foolishly? This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty. Though his sons are many, they are destined for the sword. His descendants will not be satisfied with bread. His survivors will be buried because of the plague, and their widows will not be able to weep. Though he piles up silver like dust and prepares garments as plentiful as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He has built his house like the spider's web, or as a hut which the watchman has made. He lies down rich, but never again. He opens his eyes and it's no longer. terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away and he is gone. For it whirls him away from his place. For it will hurl at him without sparing. He will surely try to flee from its power. Men will clap their hands at him and will hiss him from his place. Okay, in this verse we see our second main point that we'll be looking at this morning, and that is a wicked or hypocritical life is the most miserable condition that any man could be in. In these verses, Job, like I said, is giving further reason for why he has not been and will not be a wicked man or live as a hypocritical person. He starts off by saying in verse 7, "May my enemy be as the wicked and my opponent as the unjust." Now, in one sense, what he's saying is the worst possible thing that he could ever wish upon an enemy was that he be like a wicked or unrighteous man. That's the worst thing he could possibly wish on an enemy, is that he would be like an unrighteous man, a wicked man. Now, think about that. There's a lot of situations that we can be in or that other people can be in that we don't want to be in, that are bad situations, that are hard situations. I mean, it may be extreme poverty. You know, I don't think any of us really want to be there for that. That would be a hard thing. Sickness, and I mean serious sickness, life-threatening and incurable disease type sickness or illness. Being handicapped, being in a hard job that you have to work it because you have no other option, or not being able to find a job at all. Being abused, being oppressed, being persecuted. Doug prayed this morning on our prayer sheet from this past week about the Christians in North Korea who are persecuted as badly, severely, as probably any believers in the world. All those are definitely hard situations to be in, and there's all kinds of variations within that. But the worst situation of all that a person can be in is to be wicked or live a hypocritical life. That's the worst. That's kind of amazing. That's a worldview shift when we think about the bad things in life. The worst thing in life is the life of a wicked or hypocritical person. Now, Job understands this. And he says, therefore, there is no way I would ever have pursued a life like that. That's the worst thing possible. And there's no way I'm going to do it in the future either. Once again, giving proof to his friends. But another thing that's going on here, I think Job is actually calling a curse on his friends. May my enemy be as the wicked and my opponent as the unjust. Also, he doesn't call them friends. Now he calls them enemies. He calls them his opponents. Their behavior over however long it's been as they've had these conversations, Job is saying, has been wicked behavior. And you're like an enemy. You're like an opponent. So there's a sense here that I think he's calling, and what you might say, a curse from God. This is, in a sense, like an imprecatory prayer. An imprecatory prayer is basically a prayer where a believer calls on God to bring righteous judgment on someone who is living as God's enemy. You could say a lot more about it, and we will say more about that, but that's basically what an imprecatory prayer is. Now, there's a number of psalms that are imprecatory psalms. Some of them are difficult to read. And the things that the psalmist is praying that God would do on the psalmist's enemies, but also God's enemies. We find some of those imprecatory prayers in the New Testament. Or imprecatory statements that are made. Jesus makes some of them. Now, as Christians, I think we rightly should be cautious. But I think sometimes we even get offended. Now, this is the Word of God. This is the inspired Word of God. And, you know, we need to be aware that that's there. But sometimes I think, and I don't know if this is just American Christianity or if it's just Christianity at this particular time. Maybe it's more particularly American, I don't know. But it's almost like we have gone so far away from that, that we dare not say anything that would offend someone or would call attention to their sin. Okay, I'm going to take a risk here. I'm making an application in the last couple of weeks. There are some Christians now who would say, just the fact of eating a chicken sandwich at Chick-fil-A is causing someone who has embraced a homosexual lifestyle to feel hated or unloved. Just because you eat a chicken sandwich. So don't do it. Especially don't do it when other Christians are all doing it at the same time. Now there's a balance there. There really is. The Bible says we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're supposed to even love our enemies and all that fall in between. It also says you love what is righteous. You love righteousness, and you stand for righteousness in a loving way. So we can't just throw out the stand for righteousness part because it makes somebody feel unloved. Sometimes you've got to make that stand. Now, imprecatory prayers were not intended to be used that because you had a vendetta towards someone or a group of people. That's not what they're for. It's not an expression of hatred. But what they are, and they're not supposed to be used out of revenge. Only God is one who takes vengeance. He says, vengeance is mine. I'll repay, says the Lord. You don't take vengeance. The imprecatory prayers are motivated by a holy hatred of sin. They are. They're motivated by a zeal for God's name and for His honor. They're motivated by a desire to see Him glorified. They're motivated by desire to see His kingdom come. That's what the right motivation is. And there's a place for them, I believe. Now, every Christian would agree with that, but I believe there's still a place for praying imprecatory prayers personally. And I do that. Now, I think we can learn from this point. A genuine concern for the kingdom of God and sinfulness of man means that sinners must be made aware of their sin. You do not love people when you make them think, give them the impression that they are living in a sin, that they are embracing, and you give them an impression that it's okay. That's not love. It's not love when you agree with the excuses they make for a sinful way of life that they're living as if that's okay. That's not love. You do listen and you want to be concerned, but at the same time, you have to be honest. You have to say, this is sin. It is. It's sin. It's wrong. It's not righteous. We're all sinners. That's the bad news. We're all sinners. We're all under the wrath of God. The good news is, though, Jesus Christ died for sinners. But we have to admit, he says, I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the unrighteous. So when people righteously say, I have not sinned, I'm fine. You need to accept this sin. They're saying, I'm not a sinner. The Savior's not for them. They don't need a Savior. But we all need a Savior because we're all sinners. We are. And that's the good news. He's a Savior for sinners who know that they're sinners and will admit that they're sinners. I thought this quote by William Binney was helpful in thinking about the place of imprecatory prayers. He says, biblical imprecations are simply an expansion of the prayer, Thy kingdom come. You recognize that as from the Lord's Prayer. Just Jesus told us to pray that. For the kingdom of God comes not only by the showing of mercy to the penitent, but also by the executing of judgment on the impenitent. So when you pray, your kingdom come, you're praying that God would be merciful, that He would be merciful, that people would submit to Him as the King and come into His kingdom. But you're also praying that if they don't, that He would judge them. Still want to pray that prayer? Jesus told us to pray that prayer. And it's our desire that many would receive the mercy of God in Christ. It doesn't always happen that way. But our ultimate desire all over that, overarching that, is that God be glorified, that His name be hallowed in whatever way. Either hallowed as the one who gives grace or the one who is consistent with His justice. But His name is hallowed. So we learn from Job that a genuine concern for the kingdom of God and the sinfulness of man means that sinners have to be made aware of their sin. Which means that we admit our own, obviously, as well. Job then begins to talk about what a miserable life a life of sin is. By the way, let me make a definition here. I'm using the words in these statements, wicked and hypocritical. And really, there's a number of different words that are used here, and those are two of the translations. They also use the word godless. But I'm making a distinction between those two. When I think of wicked, and really, once again, people only like to be called sinners, but the Bible sometimes even calls them as bad as wicked. Them, I say us, wicked. But it's the word wicked, I'm thinking of someone who has never submitted to Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Someone who has rejected Him. Someone who is in rebellion to Christ. And if you have not received Christ as Savior and Lord, you have rejected Him. There's not an in-between where you think, well, He's a nice guy, but, I mean, you've either accepted Christ or you've rejected Him. There's no in-between. Those who have rejected Him are the ones I'm describing as wicked. The hypocrite is a little bit different category. I would say a hypocrite is somebody who claims to be a Christian, who professes with their words to be a Christian, but their life does not match up. What they say and how they live is not the same. They profess to be a Christian, but in reality their life proves that they really are not. So that's, when I use those two terms, that's the two categories that I'm thinking of. So why is this a miserable way to live? Well, first of all, the wicked or hypocritical life is miserable because they have a deceptive hope. A deceptive hope. In verse 8, Job says, "For what is the hope of the godless?" That can also be translated hypocrite. "When he is cut off, when God requires his life." Now, what kinds of things are they hoping in? Well, they may be hoping in the fact that they have lived a religious life to the point that other people would consider them Christians. So because other people look at them that way, that's what their hope is. That must really, hopefully that's the case, because I've done a number of religious type things, and so that's my hope. It may be that they hope, their hope is that they are basically a good person and that'll be good enough for God. It may be that their hope is that they came from a Christian family, which is a great blessing, but it doesn't guarantee you're going to heaven. They may be hoping that God doesn't really care what they believe as long as they're sincere. But then he says, when God requires their life, in other words, when their death comes, they're going to stand before God, they're going to realize that all those hopes were deceptive hopes. Because at that time, it'll be perfectly clear that Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is the only hope there is. All other hope is deceptive hope. So the wicked life is miserable, first off, because it's a deceptive hope that they're living in. Secondly, it's a miserable life because God will not hear their prayers. Verse 9, Job says, "Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him?" The implied answer is no, he will not. Now, if they repent and come to Christ, then though their sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And there'll be forgiveness, and there'll be reconciliation, and he forgives and hears their prayers. But if there is not that coming to the Lord in that way, they should not think that God will hear their prayers. Now, this verse tells us a couple things. Kind of, we'll get back to that point in a minute. But it says, first off, that really no matter who we are, that distress is going to come into our life. It says, what verse was that? Verse 9. Will God hear when distress comes upon him? In other words, the implication here is distress, difficult times are going to come into everyone's life at some point. There's also the implication that almost pretty much no matter who the person is, he's describing them here as godless, like I said, the word wicked, hypocrites. No matter who that person is, one of the instincts is to pray. God, I need help. I need help. Help me with this. But then he says, if that wicked or if that person is wicked or hypocritical and is not repenting, then he's not hearing their prayer. A couple of scriptures that kind of talk to that. Psalm 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I have a place for wickedness, and it's a safe place where I keep it there. If I regard, have a safe place for wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. In Ezekiel 14, the elders of Israel come to the prophet Ezekiel, and they're asking for a word from God on a particular matter. And so God speaks to them through the prophet Ezekiel, and what he does is points out their idols. And he talks about the idols of their heart. And he says, because of those idols, I'm not going to answer your prayer. In other words, deal with the idols first. Then we'll talk about that other thing. So the wicked or hypocritical life is miserable also because God will not hear their prayers. Finally, it's a life of misery because their religious beliefs give them no delight. Verse 10, will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call on God at all times? Once again, the implied answer on all these is no. His delight, he has things he delights in. He delights in the things of the world more than in God. And of course, God gives us many good gifts, and we're supposed to enjoy them. We're supposed to enjoy the good gifts that God gives us. That's right, but we enjoy them as gifts, not as replacements for Him. Hypocrites, those, once again, who have made the profession of being a Christian but truly are not, generally see the Christian life as a drudgery. It's not a joy. It's not delight. It's something I have to do. And they oftentimes feel like, almost have a thing in their mind, well, how much do I have to do to maintain this? How far do I have to go? What do I have to do to be considered a Christian? I mean, it's a have to. It's not a delight. It's not a joy. And that's really one of the main reasons that those who would make a profession of faith in Christ, but it's not really genuine, that's the reason they fall away from even that profession so much of the time, because they don't like it. They don't enjoy it. There's no delight there. So why keep doing it? I'd rather go after the stuff I really enjoy, that I really get pleasure in. Now, that's not to say that Christians are consistent and always have a full joy in the Lord all the time like we should, because we don't. I mean, we are sinners too, and we put things too high and get more delight out of things, and actually sometimes can even have idols in our own life. We can do that. But we want to enjoy the Lord, and we do enjoy the Lord. We enjoy His Word. We enjoy talking with Him. We enjoy conversation with other Christians. We enjoy fellowship and worshiping together. There's an enjoyment to that. And when it's not there, you're sad that it's not there, and you want to fix it so that the joy is there, the delight really is there. So it is a theme of the Christian life. It's a life of delight. Of delight in the Lord and delight in His ways. But for the wicked, for the hypocrite, their life is miserable because whatever their religious beliefs are, they give them no delight. Now at this point in Job's discourse, in verses 11 and 12, he says, now I'm going to instruct his friends in more detail what it's like for a wicked person under the power of God. Literally that word is under the hand of God. So in other words, And he says, you're going to recognize these things I've said. You know, you've seen them. Matter of fact, you've told me some of the same things in your speeches. But he says, here's what it's like for the wicked under the hand, the providential hand of God. Here's what it's like. So he's going to give some detail about ways that God may, at times, deal with those who are wicked. So we can sum up verses 13 to 23 like this. The wicked or hypocritical person may prosper to some degree, but will ultimately experience God's judgment. Now that judgment is experienced to some degree, oftentimes, in this life, but even if it isn't, it'll be experienced in its fullness at death if the person is not a believer. And Job introduces this section in verse 13. He says, "This is the portion of a wicked man from God and the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty." One thing you can notice there is that Job is not politically correct. He's talking about just not wicked people in general, but he says anybody who's a tyrant, they're wicked. So he's kind of bringing a political thing in here as well. He puts tyrants in the same category as those who are wicked. But he says, notice where they get the portion from. It's not just because just haphazard events. It's not because of bad luck. He says, this is the portion of a wicked man from God. In other words, God is responsible for bringing these things into their life. Now, there's three ways that Job says that God's judgment is sometimes seen. First off, it can be seen in their family. Verses 14 to 15. "Though his sons are many, they are destined for the sword, and his descendants will not be satisfied with bread. His survivors will be buried because of the plague, and their widows will not be able to weep. God may give them many children, which is a blessing, and they have great hopes in what these children may accomplish. But instead, he says, some of them are going to die by the sword. That could mean in warfare. It could mean the death penalty from the civil government. It could be murder. But he says, for some, that's what's going to take place. And he says, they'll not be satisfied with bread. That can mean that they'll be so poor that they'll die because of hunger, famine, poverty. But it could also mean that they're so greedy and discontent that they're never satisfied with anything that they have. And then finally, in verse 15, Job says, they may die in a plague and their widows will not be able to weep. And they might not able to weep can be a couple of different things. It could be because of the plague, the infectiousness, the infection of the disease. They have to be buried right away. And so there's not even time to weep. They're just buried right away. It could be that kind of thing since he mentions plague. It could also mean that the person was such an undesirable person that the widow's just glad they're gone. And so there's no weeping because they're better off now. So sometimes God's judgment on the wicked is seen in their family. Secondly, his judgment may be seen in their material possessions. This is verses 16, 17 to 18, their material possessions. "Though he piles up silver like dust and prepares garments as plentiful as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just will wear it and the innocent will divide the silver. He has built his house like the spider's web or as a hut which the watchman has made. They may be rich in money." He talks about piling up silver like it's dust. "They may have expensive garments that they're able to afford and wear all the time. Nice homes. But instead of being generous, they hoard the money. So God will see to it that their wealth is given to the innocent against their will." Now, of course, this doesn't always happen, but it does happen at times. We have several examples in the Bible. One you may remember is when the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. Moses comes, the plagues, they're delivered. One of the things that happens at the very end as they're leaving Egypt is that the Egyptians just overwhelm them with gifts, just all kinds of bounty. So the wicked are taking all the stuff that they have had and are giving it to God's people as they leave. If you were in a Sunday school class this morning, Nathan gave us another example of when the Israelites left from exile, and King Cyrus was the king, Persians, and they were sent to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And King Cyrus decreed, you need to give them gold, silver, goods, and your cattle. And then take a free will offering too. First one wasn't free will. But then the second thing was, he said, you can give them other stuff too. But it's like he was saying, so he's really telling the non-believers, I want you to bless the people of God. I'm taking it away from you and I'm giving it to them. So that we have examples of that kind of thing happening. And so that's one of the things that's talked about here. He also mentions their homes, and that even though they may be nice homes, in reality, he says, they're like a spider web or maybe just a simple hut. You know, they may feel very secure in the place that they live and where they have, but God can easily take it away if he chooses, just as easily as a spider web can be brushed off. Or a hut can be knocked down just by knocking out one of the supports. Finally, Job says that wicked or hypocritical people will experience God's judgment in their death. verses 19 to 21. He lies down rich, but never again. He opens his eyes and it's no longer. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away and he is gone, for it whirls him away from his place. Though they may be rich, that will not help them in death. The fear of dying is really just kind of described here as something that's like overwhelming. And this really kind of goes back to the fact of their false, deceptive hopes. Because when they're on the edge of death, the recognition of death, I think part of what's happening is the recognition of all these things I've hoped in, it's not working. I don't know what's going to happen next. And I'm afraid of what's going to happen next. So there's a terror there that they have. It's described like a terrible, violent storm, so that they're carried away in the dread of what's going to happen next when they die. Now, in verses 22 and 23, I need to first make a note about the translations here. The New American Standard, which I'm reading from, and the ESV, which many of you have, at the beginning of verse 23, mine says, "For it will hurl at him." It's actually a masculine pronoun there. So it should be he, and it's probably talking, referring to God. I think the ESV actually has a note in the bottom there, if you look at verses 22 and verse 23, referring to that, that it says that it actually is not a neuter pronoun, which is translating here as it. 23, they do it masculine. They say men, but even there, it's he, and it's apparently singular. And so I'm going to read it in that way. Verse 22 and 23. "For God will hurl at him without sparing. He," meaning the wicked man, "will surely try to flee from his power. He will clap his hands at him and will hiss him from his place." I think this is talking about what happens to the wicked and the hypocrite right after they die. It's talking about the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is hurled at him without sparing. The person will try to flee, try to whatever they can do to get away from this, but there's no escape. That time is over. Those opportunities are no longer. He will not be spared. The idea of clapping his hands or hissing at him, I think it's the idea that divine justice has been honored, has been glorified. Because here you have one who has rejected the Lord, has rejected the Savior, and as a result, they are being punished and are under the wrath of God as a result. Now, after all this, I think we can see why Job said, the most miserable life that anyone could ever have, the most miserable condition anyone could ever be in, is the condition of being an unbelieving sinner and just will not receive Jesus Christ, will not submit to Him, or one who claims to be a Christian, but in reality has never submitted to Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Miserable life. Lord, we want to thank You for the fact that even though there is a reality of a miserable life, that there's hope, that it doesn't have to be that way. I thank You so much for what Jesus Christ has done for us. We thank You for the fact that He has paid the price for our sin. We thank You for the righteousness that we have in Christ. Lord, I ask for those of us who are believers, help us to have that same kind of desire, to want to make a vow, an oath, a commitment to the Lord, that till the day of our death, we will live a life of integrity. We will live a righteous life. And to promise that before the living God, the one God who will know how we do on that. But Lord, help us to see the seriousness, the importance of walking before You in a righteous way. Regardless of our situation, whatever our circumstances are, we want to be consistent. We want to pursue You like Job did. We want to continue to live in a righteous life. Lord, ask that You would help us. If you're one who is in the category of what we have described as being wicked, which basically means you've never submitted your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord. If you're in the category of being a hypocrite, that you would say, well, I claim to be a Christian, but I'm really not. I've never really submitted my life to Christ. I would invite you to come to Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. That's the real hope. That's the true hope that you have. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize that I deserve your wrath. I deserve your judgment. But Lord, I thank you so much for what you've done for me in Christ. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to live the rest of my life with Him as my Lord. I want to be a righteous man or a righteous woman. If you'd like to talk about what is involved in that in more detail, if you make a note in your tear off, we'll do that at a later time. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.